Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 23, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Today we are going to continue in our series about what it means to be in Christ. And Paul says here that we are to be kind to one another. This is equivalent to saying love one another except in an overt way, not just with patience, which is a mental activity, but with an overt activity. Tender-hearted, which is God's heart toward each other. Forgiving one another. Forgiving is the word charizomai, and it literally means forgiveness through applying grace. So you forgive by applying grace. It can be a challenge sometimes for people to forgive because they do not know grace, they don't understand grace, or they sometimes reject grace because of things like hurt feelings. And so they don't want to apply grace. And so they will not forgive. But forgiveness always comes, really, if you think about it, by applying grace. And the reason is that forgiveness is that which follows mercy. Mercy always precedes grace. Mercy is when God does not give you what you deserve, which has its foundation in the blood of Christ. The outcome of that in a manifestation will be grace. Grace is outwardly expressed in the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. And one of the most important expressions of the kindness of God is this unique form where mercy and kindness work together to produce forgiveness. It is indeed the application of grace. Now, in Christ means that you are forgiven, but it also equally means that you must forgive. You are forgiven, you must forgive. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, you are forgiven, and you must forgive. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So the redemption that we possess, the reconciliation to God, is by means of the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin. That's why forgiveness exists. It is the result of the blood cleansing us from sin. This is the mercy aspect of forgiveness. The kindness aspect is that He reconciles us to Himself in 2 Corinthians 5:18. When He reconciles us to Himself, He gives us a ministry of reconciliation at the same time. That is what Ephesians 4:2 is saying, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive you, reconciling others as you have been reconciled in Christ. In Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what happens in forgiveness. Now, obviously, He's not talking about the oceans. He's talking figuratively here, in that in the depth of the sea, you can no longer find things. Places unreachable. That's what He does with our iniquities and our sins. He subdues our iniquities. In other words, He makes our iniquities subject to His character. And He takes our sins to places they cannot be found. In Romans 14:23, that means he takes every element of our lives that was not of faith, and he places it somewhere where it can never be found. There are people who like to talk about other people's sins. This in itself is sin. But God will never repeat a sin. In Hebrews 8:12, he forgets the sin. He'll never repeat it. There are people who think that other people should know who they are, and therefore they need to know their full background, sin and all. This is a violation of the new creation principle in 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is a school of thought, even among some pastors and some counselors, which is utterly false. They say to young people, before you get married, you should reveal to the other person all of your sins. That is such a wicked notion, because it's a direct violation of the blood. I'll tell you all my sins right now. Did you catch them? You have the same confession. I'll tell you all my sins right now. There they are. Did you catch them? That's how God sees it. No one should ever be caught, and I mean caught, repeating sin, whether it's their own or somebody else's. Because God places it in a place where it can never be found. That is the activity of the blood, to cleanse people from all sin, to subdue their iniquity. Iniquity is their self-orientation in a nutshell. To subdue self-orientation and bring it into subjection to the character of God expressed through faith. Therein is the cross. And so, you never repeat sin. You never repeat your own, you never repeat somebody else's. But you have to be transparent. Oh, I'm being perfectly transparent. This is my list of sins. Number one. Number two. Number three. Number four. This is my list of sins. And that is pure transparency. Why? Because I agree with the Word of God. I agree what God has done. I agree with reality as it exists. Somebody says, well, that's not real. We know you sinned. I remember when I was in Bible college. It was really kind of strange because I had really no idea what the guy was talking about, but he came up to me, and it was a guy that I had known for a little while, for a few years. But he was an older guy and a little bit kind of peculiar. And I'm sitting at the snack bar in the Bible college waiting for my next class, and he comes down and sits next to me. I'm talking. He said, you know, I know what you were like before you were in Bible college. And I just said to him, you don't know the half of it. Nobody does. It was a weird thing to say because it's so false, but that's how people think. Oh, I know what you are like. Really? God says that you are accepted in the Beloved, cleansed from your sin. He says you are the one new man with Christ, in Christ, enjoying the life of Christ, seated above in heavenly places. Let's talk sin. Here's my list. Number one. Number two. Number three. You can't repeat sin because God doesn't know it. He forgets it. He doesn't know it. If I repeat something that the all-knowing God does not know, what does that make me? And you say to yourself, but that person has sinned. And I'm saying to you, that notion right there is sin. Because it's not according to faith, which comes by the word of God. In Romans 14:23, that is a profound sin. In Matthew 21:19, seeing a fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done." That tree had nothing but leaves, it had no figs. It looked good, but it was fruitless. It is possible for people to look good, but be fruitless. Sometimes people who don't look so great have great fruit. It's not according to the appearance, it's according to the fruit. The fruit determines the quality of the tree, not the appearance. And so this tree looked good, it had no fruit. Now, no figs on a fig tree comes for one of two reasons. It's either not getting enough sunlight, and or, it can be either one, it can be added to it, or the soil is not good. Now, this is a picture of a person who looks good. Maybe they're very religious, but they don't have fruit. They don't know it, but they're living in the curse, despite the fact that they have no fruit. They look good. They look good because they are using some sort of fig leaf. And if they're using something to cover that up, often in religious pretense, they'll look great. But they're living in the curse because they're not living in fruit. Essentially, they don't have enough light of the Word of God to produce faith in them, or the soil is such that the Word of God cannot take hold. In any case, they're living in the curse, and there will be no fruit. They're not living in the love of God. In Galatians 5:22. What's happening there? They're not receiving faith, according to Romans 10:17, in humility. And so they wither up. Now, with a mountain, it's a little bit different. A mountain is that which cannot be overcome due to a lack of faith. In Romans 14:23, that's sin. So a mountain is a form of sin that a person cannot overcome. Now, it does not necessarily have to be outward sin, but it is something outside of faith. Maybe a person lives in anxiety, and they are simply constantly fearful or constantly apprehensive, where if they applied faith, that fear and apprehension would go away. If they applied the love of God, that fear and that apprehension would go away. But they don't do it. What Jesus is saying is, if you have faith that comes by hearing, that is made alive and energetic by love, if you have that brand of faith, a living faith, then you can say to whatever it is that's in your life that you think is insurmountable, and what will happen to it? It will go into a place where it can never be found. Just like all sin. It will go into a place where it can never be found. Sin is always overcome by faith that works by love. Whatever the sin is, it's overcome by faith that works by love. It doesn't matter if it's overt or mental. All sin is overcome by faith that works by love. What was Jesus doing in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, whom the Pharisees wanted to condemn to death. He was building faith that worked by love. She met him arguably at the most vulnerable point in her entire life. He spoke faith into her and applied love toward her. And she was no longer condemned. He showed her the love that he had for her, and he revealed the purpose of his existence. When he drew in the ground, some people like to make a lot out of what he wrote. What did he write in the ground? If it was important, he would have told us. It wasn't what he wrote. That was not the issue. The issue is exactly what the Word of God tells us it is. His fingers were back in the dirt. The very same dirt from which he made her. The very same dirt in the original language where it says, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood in Genesis 2:7. That was a reflection of the blood of Christ when he did that. They didn't understand it, the Pharisees. But the rest of the story reveals it. That was faith working by love. That's how he restored her. God's intention is never to condemn. God's intention is to restore. God is not there to judge a broken life. God is there to restore. There's so many people, and today they're abundant, who destroy their lives with various sin. God intends to restore those lives. There are people, I met one, I had a friend like this, whose lives were a mess, and God gave them their life back. When I was younger, I had a friend. He was one of the first people to invest in me as an individual. He was saved on his way to kill someone. He was in a biker gang. He was very angry. I don't know at who or the details. All I know is he was a biker. And on his way to kill someone, he got saved. He encountered a believer who gave him the gospel. He was the best soul winner I have ever met. He was bold, very gifted, very effective. Love that guy. His life was a wreck, but God restored his life. That's what God does. Sometimes unbelievers are afraid that God's going to judge them. And in some cases, they may have reason to think that because some groups of Christians do judge, and it's not good. God's not going to judge you. He's already passed judgment. And the judgment is your sins are cleansed by the blood. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to think negatively of you. He's not going to punish you. He's not going to send you, oh, I'm so sorry to some of you, to purgatory. He's just going to fix you. Whatever's broken, he fixes. It's that simple. A woman says, I don't know if I can come to God. I had an abortion. God says, yes, I know that child's right here with me. And he's waiting for his mom. And someday he would really like to see her. But she needs to come to me first. It's that simple. God doesn't break lives. God repairs them. Always. In Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Barnes says we are guilty and God only can forgive in the same way as none but a creditor can forgive a debtor. What is this saying? If somebody sins against you, essentially you become a creditor. Now, first of all, nobody can sin against you. As David said, against the Lord only I have sinned. Nobody actually sins against you. You can only sin against God. But the way that we deal with people, the way we look at them and the way we interact with them, we see them as though we are their creditors now, if they've done something that we are offended by, hurt by, what have you. And we expect some kind of payment, restitution, punishment, what have you, like a creditor would. So he says here, God, you forgive our debts because you are a creditor to us. As we forgive our debtors because we are accredited to them. Now, Exodus 22 in verse 1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And this is kind of what it's talking about. But the word of God says in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. See, only against God he sins in 2 Samuel 12:13. Only against God. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. God is very protective of forgiven sinners. Because in Ezekiel 33:11, they live according to the purpose for which they were created in Revelation 4:11. God doesn't delight in punishing people. God doesn't delight in judging people. God doesn't delight in what we call justice. God delights, his purpose is to take a sinner, turn their hearts so they can live. That's his purpose. That's his delight. In Luke 6:37, Jesus said, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says, don't judge, for in the same measure that you judge, you will be judged. In verse 38 here of Luke 6, it continues, give, and good measure will be given to you, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, they will give into your bosom. For the same measure with which you measure, it will be measured back to you. The same judgment that you give, you will be judged with. God's very protective of forgiven sinners. God takes care of them. Because they are living in the purpose for which Christ died. So God takes care of them. If somebody repents, if somebody confesses their sin, if somebody comes to Christ on the basis of the blood, God becomes very protective of that person. It's not just he says, no, don't do it. I've taken care of it. Don't do it. No, God protects them. That's why Jesus in John 8 sent all of the accusers away. The woman who had fallen into adultery, when she received the mercy of God, was the only one left standing before God. And the others were dismissed by God. is very protective of forgiven sinners. Don't you ever say to yourself, I don't know if God will come through for me because I have failed. If you failed, confess it to God. And then you don't have to worry if God will come through for you. Just confess it to God. In Romans 2:1, you know, some things in the Bible are so serious. Everything is serious. Everything God means at all. But there's some things we just dismiss and we really do it at our own peril. Not at our own risk, but peril. There's certain things that people just blow over and they really, really shouldn't. For example, a lot of Christians, and it's shocking that they call themselves Christians, will fornicate. When Galatians 5:19-21 gives you a list of people who will never see the kingdom of God, and the fornicator is among them. And they just blow over that. Well, you know, that's how things are nowadays. No. God said this person will not see the kingdom of God. They need to repent. I'm not saying fornication is not repentable from. It certainly is, and it needs to be repented from. And if the person refuses to repent and they continue in it, then they're not saved. And if they die in that condition without repenting, they never got saved, and they will not go to heaven. Some things are just deadly serious. Romans 2:1 is talking about something like that. You are inexcusable, O man. This is God speaking to a certain category of people. You are inexcusable, not possible to excuse this. Whoever you are who judge, that is to say, you're condemning somebody, and usually it's for their sins. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You might judge them, but you've just entered into condemnation. Now, in Romans 8:1, to the born-again believer, there is no condemnation. So what is God saying to the one doing the judging because they will not forgive? You're judging and they enter into condemnation because they have brought themselves into condemnation when the born-again believer has no condemnation. For you who judge, practice the same things. Or do you despise, in verse 4, the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and the long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God doesn't judge us into repentance. In Jeremiah 31:3, God shows us loving kindness to draw us to himself. But according to the hardness and your impertinent heart, do you treasure up to yourself wrath in a day of wrath? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says we're not appointed to that. But you're treasuring up wrath when you're not appointed to wrath if you're saved. And revelation of righteous judgment of God. He will give each according to his works everlasting life truly to those who with patience in God's good work, not just good work, but God's good work. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God's good work. Reconciling and giving us the ministry of reconciliation. In God's good work, seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility, But to the ones truly disobeying the truth out of self-interest, self-centeredness, self-orientation, and obeying unrighteousness will be anger and wrath, trouble and pain on every soul of man that works out evil, that is to say, kakos, intrinsic evil, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, what is this saying? This is talking about judgment from unforgiveness. This is serious. This is saying, I don't care if you think you're a believer, you're not. If you will not forgive, I don't care if you think you're a believer, you are not. You see, in Christ, there are two things to do with forgiveness. You are forgiven, but you must also forgive. If you refuse to forgive, you're not a believer. And I'm not saying that you can't be wounded, and I'm not saying that if somebody's actively being unkind or attacking or whatever, that you're supposed to go out and have lunch with them. I'm saying you forgive them. Why? Because forgiveness is the basis of the blood. Judging as a result of unforgiveness is an extremely serious trespass, because it is the rejection of the blood. But we, in Romans 3:25, are saved by faith in the blood. You can't have faith in that which you reject. Unforgiveness is characteristic, in 2 Timothy 3:3, of perilous times. It's super abundant today. They are unforgiving in Romans 1:28 to 31 because of a debased mind. A debased mind is what God disapproves of. And Paul says, get this, that they are worthy of hell in Romans 1:32. The word there is death. It's actually referring to death in terms of hell. Word is Thanos. That person is not saved. Plain and simple. It's not judgment, that's your Bible. The person who absolutely refuses to forgive, they'll bring up people's sin, they'll accuse people because of sin. Sometimes they just accuse people because their feelings got hurt. Sometimes they'll accuse because they didn't like something. Sometimes they'll accuse because of a wounded ego. Whatever it is. This portion says, they're not saved. Just like God tells you how to be saved, God also gives warning signs about people who are not saved. And this is one of those warning signs. Take it to heart. Your eternity does depend on it. You're saved by grace. But what if you reject grace? Because forgiveness is the application of grace. God applies it to us. But just like he said in Matthew 7:2, as you judge, so you will be judged. If you apply grace, it will be applied to you. If you refuse to apply grace, it will not be applied to you. It's pretty straightforward. This is very serious business, and sometimes we Christians can blow off things that are serious business because we just don't pay attention to them. Because not me. I don't have to forgive. I don't have to love. I don't have to be kind. I don't have to be merciful. You don't have to go to heaven either. It's your Bible. take seriously what God takes seriously. There are people listening online who blow this off all the time. There's people listening online who have been warned and warned and warned and warned and ignore it and ignore it and ignore it and ignore it. That's to your peril. There are indicators, just like there are indicators we're saved, there are those that say you're not saved. We don't like thinking about those. But they are there. And you have to think about them, because they are the Word of God. When the Lord says to fear Him, He means it. We Christians have this habit. And in part it's right and in part it's not. We say God is merciful, God is loving, God is kind, once saved, all is saved, God will always be compassionate to me. True. That is true. But at the same time, then we tend to forgive that that loving Father of yours, thank God He is a loving Father, is also an extremely powerful King. And that King expects to be obeyed. And if you don't obey the King, you don't do well with the King. It's that simple. We are very oriented to the loving Father, gracious God, and that's wonderful, we should be. But at the same time, we cannot forget that we're dealing with the mighty King. And don't think for a moment that He's anything other than a mighty King. When iniquity was found in Lucifer's heart, he went out fast. Because God is indeed a mighty King. A little humility before the King goes a long way. In Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. You ever notice that people who are accusers are very hate-filled? That's because they lack the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who dares to take on the Revelation 12:10 ministry of Satan is not going to have the fruit of the Spirit. At best, they're severely backslidden, but they are active in the ministry of Satan. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgive is the word of phemi, it means to send away. He's faithful and just to send away our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way He does it is with His blood. In 1 John 1:7, He cleanses us from all sin with His blood. And in Psalm 103:12, He separates that sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, Einstein showed us that geographic reference is time reference, why they call it space-time. He's talking about time. God removes your sin from time. What is the depth of the sea? Gone from time. That's the depth of forgiveness. That it's gone from time. It can never be found because God says it never was. That's not denying that it took place. That's accepting what God does with it. You can't hold anybody to sin, including yourself. It's gone from time. That's why in Romans 2:1, if you judge another, you condemn yourself, and you've done the same things. You're putting what was removed from time back into time, and God assigns it to you because you're the one who puts it there. It belongs to you. And so, we confess our sins to God. And we do so for the purpose of fellowship. Because Amos says that we cannot walk together with him unless we are agreed. So we do so for the purpose of fellowship. But the sin itself, nowhere to be found. That's why God is so protective of believers. Albeit they sin, he restored them, forgave them. Because he doesn't like when somebody accuses against the blood. The blood was the foundation of everything in Revelation 13:8. So you can't go that route. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. If you have a complaint in our church, we welcome your complaints. Go outside, keep walking straight until you find the complaints desk. When you find the desk, wait, somebody will come, and you can give us your complaint. And if that's not working for you, take it to God, because he's the only one who can do anything about it anyway. Now, I'm not saying that we excuse sin, that we live in sin, that we ignore it, that we don't correct things when it happens. I am saying that we have regard for the blood. If somebody in our church is living in sin, I, as the pastor, will take them aside quite lovingly, put my arm around them, and say, come, let us reason together. In Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, God will make them as driven snow. But I'm not going to sit there judging them. I'm not going to sit there condemning them. I'm not going to sit there telling everybody about them. I'm going to exercise what God did for me. And that's reconcile them. Because otherwise, I'm in sin. Forgiving one another, if anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now, the word must is not a suggestion, it's a requirement. If you're in Christ, yes, you're forgiven. But you must forgive. If you want to claim that you're in Christ. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.